Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we come before you this morning in thankfulness for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for that majestic plan that you have put in effect when our Savior went to the cross to redeem us. Father, we consider ourselves and we know that we are among the most blessed because you have so chosen us to be a part of the eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, our mind cannot comprehend, nor do we are able to fathom the depth, the wisdom, and your omniscience. But suffice to say, Heavenly Father, we're just thankful that you have given us your word in writing, given us the Holy Spirit, its interpreter. Therefore, as we have gathered this morning, we are aware that no human mind can perceive the spiritual truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this Heavenly Father that we make our request now, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take over, open our minds, give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are, of course, towards the ending part of our study in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. We're now in verses 15 through 21. And we have considered the entire text. And now we are just focusing on its application as far as we are concerned. That is the section that we've been dealing with, Genesis 50, verse 15 through 21. We have analyzed that, and we had actually begun the series of applications. But if you recall, I said that last week that the best way to entitle the application of this section is something like this: the proper responses of an offender and the offended. That topic, that title, summarizes the application of Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. Now we have begun to say that whenever any wrong is done, you look at it from two perspectives. There is an offender and there is one offended. So each time you think about wrongdoing, that's what we began to focus last week. Here's wrongdoing. You think about the offender. Think about the offended. And our application concerns those two. So far, we have actually considered the first part, the offender. And there are two responses that we said should come when we are the offenders. You know, all through our lives, we'll be one of those. Will we either the offender or be the offended? There's never be a time on this planet when you will be the offended only. It doesn't happen. As long as we're on this planet, we're going to offend someone, whether we know it or we don't. We will offend someone, and someone is going to offend us likewise. So if you are the offender, we say that you must recognize the wrong that you have done as having some consequences, both to you, both to man, and to God. And as a result, you will do everything to try to ensure that you understand the consequences, and therefore don't brush it out and say, well, you know, this person probably doesn't have much he or she can do about this thing, so I have all the power or whatever, and you ignore it. No, we say you cannot do that. Your first responsibility is to recognize that there are consequences to the wrong that you've done to a person. The second responsibility or response that we mentioned is that the wrongdoer should do everything, should take proper action to please or placate the offended. It is our responsibility to do everything to ensure that once we have offended someone, we throw ourselves at their mercy and ensure that whatever it is smoothed out. And that is why I read that passage in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, which says, if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself, press your plea with your neighbor. That is the attitude that you and I must take once we offend someone. We cannot say that this person cannot do us anything, or even if they can do us anything, we say, well, let him do his worst. Now, that's not the attitude for the believer. The believer must throw himself at the mercy of that person. And of course, you see, that cannot happen if we are full of self. In other words, if arrogance controls us, we can do that. This is something that is required of those who function under humility. So that moves us to where we really begin this morning, to the side of the offended. There are generally three responses that should come from the offended. We can use the word victim, but victims kind of sounds a little bit strange, but anyway. I like the word offended in this case. So there are certain general responses that should come from the offended. First, the offended must be willing to forgive the offender. You must be willing to forgive the offender if you are the offended. Now, to have this willingness to forgive, the offended should be compassionate towards the offender. You must have compassion. For you see, if there were no compassion, then it will not be difficult, in this case, to forgive the offender. If you have compassion, then you will have difficulty. But no compassion, you will have a lot of difficulty forgiving the offender. Now, Joseph demonstrated this compassion towards his brothers so that forgiving them was no difficult task for him. The showing of compassion towards the offender will be much easier if we remember our humanness or our human limitations. In effect, if we remember that only God is perfect, and to Him only belongs ultimate forgiveness, then we will not find it difficult to forgive the offender. That is why this becomes important. Now, besides, we should remind ourselves that we could have easily been the offender because of the presence of the sinful nature. Now, to this end, we should always be mindful that it is easy to fall in any form you want to think about it. So we should take time or be very careful, take into consideration that we can fall, and that should move us more into compassion and willingness to forgive somebody. In other words, all I'm saying is this: it is important not to be self-righteous and to heed to the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And all it takes is the warning just to tell us, don't be self-righteous and don't be arrogant, because you may think just because you look at the person and say, I can never do that. You don't know that. Under certain conditions, you might do it. So you need to be very careful. That's why it says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, if you remember that, then you will be a lot more gentle in dealing with others, even when they offend you. In any case, the offenders should remember that Christ forgave him his own sins, and that it is required of him to forgive others. That's a requirement from our Lord. Now, it should be clear to the offended that if he fails to forgive the offender, that he will constantly be out of fellowship, and so will not receive any continuous forgiveness from God, as our Lord Jesus Christ taught during his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Says this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. This is what our Lord says in connection with this, the need or the necessity for forgiveness. He says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Hence, it is really to the benefit of the offended to be willing to forgive any wrongs done against him." So that's the first thing. If you're the offended, you must be willing, must possess the attitude, "I am willing to forgive this person." Secondly, the offended should have a proper interpretation of the offender's action or actions. Have a proper interpretation. Actually, this second response is really related to the first one, in that it makes it easier for the offended to carry out the first response of being willing to forgive. For if the offended has proper interpretation to the wrong action of the offender, then he will have no problem forgiving the offender. Now, Joseph clearly demonstrated the second response quite well because of the interpretation he gave to his brother's actions towards him. Now, remember what verse 20 says? Genesis 50, remember verse 20, what it says? It says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So you see, that's giving proper interpretation. Now, another illustration of an individual who did not harm the offender because of his interpretation of the offender's action, being cognizant of what God can do. That was David when he was fleeing from Jerusalem during Absalom's revolt. Now, a man by name Shemaiah cursed the king, but David viewed that curse differently from all other people. Now, in effect, David gave a proper interpretation to the insult that he received from Shemaiah. Instead of ordering the execution of Shemaiah, as his official had suggested or had implied, the narrative, he just wouldn't do that. This is because he gave a proper interpretation to the offense of this man. Now, the narrative of this whole incident is something that, you know, I've referred to in the past, but it's worthwhile go back, look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Second Samuel chapter 16, we go verses 5 through 12. Second Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 5, reads as follows. "As King David approached Baharuim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left." In other words, throwing stones. When you watch CNN, see what goes on in the Middle East about throwing stone, just remember, it has been a practice for a long time. Okay? So here it says, They were pelting, throwing stones against, in this case, this man was throwing both David and his officials. But in any case, verse 7 said, as a cursed, Jemiah said, get out, get out. You man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Look at what David said. But the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. And then verse 2 says, it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. Now you see this interpretation. Now certainly, Shimei was in the wrong, as we'll say, in cursing the king. That's from the human perspective. He's in the wrong for being very disrespectful of the king of Israel. Nevertheless, David did not get angry at the insult of Shimei. He realized the possibility that God could have permitted Shimei to insult him as a part of his discipline. Because he knew, he was aware he was going through discipline. And so did not permit Shimei to be executed. Now, if David did not give thought to the possibility that what Shimei did could have been part of his discipline, he would have executed him, bearing in mind that he was the king of Israel. And no one in Israel should insult either the king or the priest, according to Exodus 22, verse 28. Exodus 22, verse 28 is a clear instruction, command given to Israel, so that they know they don't by any means curse or show disrespect of any kind to the king. Because he says, Exodus 22, verse 28, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Now that man has done just opposite this. But David grabbed just a good cut off his head. Yeah, you're right. But he had that understanding that maybe this is part of my discipline. So why go after this man? That is giving a proper interpretation. So he is offended, but he gave a proper interpretation. So a proper interpretation of the offender's action requires that the believer understands that nothing happens in a vacuum, as Joseph and David here have illustrated. God is sovereign and could use whatever means he had determined to eventually carry out or even bless us. He only can do that. So when a person wrongs us, we should first examine. Don't let your anger get the better part of you. When somebody wrongs you as a believer, their first part is to examine whether the wrong the person has brought upon you is due to something in you or as a part of discipline from God. In other words, don't let anger close your eyes to these two possibilities. In other words, have to remember that God will use
a fellow human being to bring about to us some pain. Cursing could be bringing a pain on the person. Pain, of course, you know, we've said this many, many times. Pain is that attention getter that the Bible tells us God uses it. According to Psalms, 37 times, Psalms 119, verse 71, that tells us that, it, you know, when David said that it was good for me to be afflicted so that I may learn your decrees. So it is possible that God can use a fellow human being to inflict some pain upon us. In effect, the believer that has been offended should examine critically the wrong done to him, whether it is God's design for getting his attention. That's all I'm saying. So in this type of examination, we should never lose sight that God's plan could include unpleasant events of our lives in order to bring about the fulfillment of God's plan for us. In case of Joseph, he understood that as wrong as it was for his brothers to have sold him into slavery, but that it was part of God's overall plan to bless him and to bless Israel. For you see, how else could Joseph be appointed the prime minister of Egypt, except that he was first sold into slavery? Now just think about these things, and you begin to see what we're talking about, this interpretation. If you think about it, there's no way humanly possible. Now, maybe let me try to give this where you can understand it. It's a drastic explanation, but that's the way this thing will come close to us. Can you imagine someone from, you have to remember, Egypt was a superpower, so to say, at that time. So can you imagine someone from nowhere, in some middle part of some forest in Africa or Asia or somewhere, God picks him up and puts him president of the United States or the vice president? That's what we're talking about. That would be shocking, wouldn't it be? And people just, you know, be wringing their hands. They just wouldn't know what to do. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Only God can do that. Human beings don't have the power. So how can God do it? Well, he, you know, in this case, he wouldn't just go from there and come take the person, stick him right there. No, he didn't do that. He went through a process. And the first process, sell this young man to Egypt. He'll be a slave. Now, he's not going to be a slave of an ordinary person. He's going to be a slave of a captain, man with influence. And then, when he goes there, God says, okay, because of the way these things have been stringed, I just want something else to happen. He prays the button. And this woman just, of all people on the planet, it's just Joseph, she wants to sleep with. And when Joseph said no, she made up all those stories. And that landed Joseph in jail. Now, as you look at it, the jail where Joseph was placed was no ordinary jail. It was a jail reserved for high-ranking officials. And so, see how he's coming closer and closer? Now, Joseph didn't know this. But he's coming closer and closer. And while in there, two men, as we will say, from nowhere, because their offense was not really told in the Bible, and two men come in there, having offended Pharaoh. And they had a dream. God gave them dream. When they heard it, when Joseph interpreted that dream, those dreams, of course, it came through exactly as he said. But he said, what was a three-quarter there? And now, to cap it up, God gave Pharaoh a dream. And when that happened, Joseph was pulled out. So he went from slavery to prime minister. All because God has designed these things from eternity past. Now, it's hard for people to understand and swallow, but that's how God worked. And you know the funny thing about it? It's really, we can't do a thing about it. We don't have any power to do anything when God says, I'm going to do this. No power on this planet combined can stop one thing from happening that God has decreed will take place. And so that's something that should be, when you think about what Joseph is saying here, we think about it, how else could this man have been brought into Egypt? Now we could argue that God could have provided for Jacob in the land of Canaan, which is true. He could have done that. But God, in God's plan, he knew and he had judged that the best place for Israel to be would be Egypt, because Canaan was coming under judgment pretty soon. And so he had to protect Israel, both morally, that's what we say, and physically, because of the corruption and the possibility of being defeated. So the best place God chose to accomplish the preservation of Israel was Egypt. And therefore, he included in his plan the selling of Joseph into slavery. That's the offshoot of it. And Joseph understood that. Now, like I told you last week, I don't believe he learned that overnight. It's as process keep going on. And finally, when he became prime minister, then those things clicked. All he knew at that time was, when we begin to study next week, all he knew at that time, he just said, well, Father, I don't understand this. I did everything that I know how, and look at what it's getting me to. Well, I trust you know what you're doing. I suppose that's what he was doing. And finally, when it's all said and done, when he became prime minister, he could now look back and say, oh, that's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. So when his brothers came, he wasn't to say, oh, you describe them whatever adjective you want to, showing that you're mad. He didn't do that. He just said, you thought it evil. God meant it good. See, that's interpretation. So the point is that just because the wrong done to us is painful and appears to be evil or evil plot of an individual, we must recognize that if God permitted such wrong, there must be a purpose for it. Nothing happens on this planet without his permission. Put it that way. Now, I mean, that's a better, for lack of language, of accommodation, but that's the best way I can express it. So it is important to recognize that God can use all circumstances to bring about his plan. Remember, several times I've quoted that God uses the wrath of man to praise him, according to Psalm 76, verse 10, especially in the literal translation. Now, to help us further, to recognize that whatever evil, or at least whatever appears evil to us, may in fact be God's plan to bring about blessings to us and as well as to other people, we only need to consider the interpretation of the Apostle Peter to the manner in which Jesus Christ, our Savior, was crucified. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2:23. This interpretation here is one of those that, you know, they fall in line with what we studied here. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is what is the Apostle Peter, in the midst of that his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is what he says. This man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, was handed over to you by, it didn't say by a human being, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In other words, people want to kill all the Jews, They said they crucified Christ. No, they did not in that respect, because God did it. It's God's plan. So all I'm saying is we can blame the Jews for handing Christ to the Roman authorities in Judah for the crucifixion of Christ. But the Apostle Peter here said it was not so. Instead, this was an act of God. So just because something appears to be wrong or evil to us does not mean that God could not have had a hand in that action. So here you see, Christ was put on the cross, not by the Jews. Sure, they were physically involved, not by the Romans. Sure, they're physically involved, but by God Himself. Because that is the only way that you and I could have eternal life. There is no other way. God has designed that from eternity past. Still, that the only way is for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to that cross, die for our sins, and in that way, we will have eternal life. So you see, that is an interpretation of looking at something that looks terrible. Now, you really realize that what could have been more terrible on this planet than for a person who did nothing to be put to that awesome form of death called crucifixion. So you see what this is all about. It appears evil. But a proper interpretation puts it in the right way to look at things. So the proper evaluation of the wrongs done to us is also illustrated by the Apostle Paul. In that episode that we had started sometime in the past, Philemon 15 and 16, Philemon. Philemon 15 and 16, it's only one chapter, a book of one chapter. Colossians and so on, Timothy, you know. Well, Philemon is where we get another illustration of the Apostle Paul of giving proper interpretation to something that is bad, where somebody has been offended. And here is what the Apostle says in giving interpretation to the action that offended his friend Philemon. This is what he says. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Now you see, Onesimus, that's the person in question, a runaway slave, had wronged his master. But his master Philemon, of course, but then the apostle interpreted this wrong in a very positive light in view of the fact that Onesimus was saved under the preaching of the apostle. Here's what is the spin he's giving to him. Look at it. When I use the word spin, that's really not good. This is an interpretation he's giving him so he can look at it properly. Say, you know, it's possible that as long as that man was in your house, even though they met in your house and preached the gospel and everything, he keep looking at the father, he's your slave. I wasn't listening to anything was said. Because he's an elect of God, and the only way he can be saved is to leave that environment and go to be saved. And then return back after he has been saved. Now I know some of you, some of the time I said these things because of various experiences I've seen in my life as a believer. I remember many years ago, a colleague of mine, I witnessed to him anywhere I know how. The more I talked, the more he looked the other way. The more I expressed the gospel, the more he just didn't want to have anything to do with it. And you know what? I may have told you this story before. From nowhere, he was considered one of the best instructors or professors in his department. The students loved him everywhere. I mean, everyone talked highly of how good he was as a professor. From unknown reason, as they say, at the end of that year, because he wasn't tenured yet, the dean got rid of him. And he was angry. I mean, he did some terrible things after that, but I won't get into that. He was so angry. And he's from my home, so he packed up and went to Nigeria. And guess what? 2-3 years later, he got saved. He's now back in the United States. But you see, as long as he was here, he couldn't hear the gospel. God said, okay, the only way you hear it is I'm going to move you back there, and you get saved there, and I bring you back. So this was probably the case with Onesimus. God had determined that as long as he was there, you know, he would not listen. Because we human beings have ways of tuning out. And I see that, you know, it happens quite a bit. Even, you know, a lot of time if you teach the word of God or anything, you know that. Excuse me. That people tune out sometimes. And so, what I suspect was Onesimus will come in every time that the group met in his master's house. He will be there because he was supposed to be there. And in his mind, he will say, well, how come this thing they're preaching? How come I'm a slave here and I'm his slave? So from then on, he put that lens and taken what I call a slave earplug, put in his ear. And he would stare at whoever was preaching. And when they finished, they go. He didn't hear a word of what he said. Now that happens even today. Now, even here, there have been times I know people have stayed for 1 hour and gone and go, now what did he say? Didn't hear a word of what I said. But they were here. So in this case, God said, okay, the only way that I'm going to get the attention of Onesimus is for him to run. And so he ran away. And there, unknown to him, was that God's plan was for him to become saved. And so, through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, he was saved. And Paul said, you go back to your master now in the right way of doing things. Simply because Onesimus, no doubt, would have been angry. But now Paul says, don't get angry. Look at what actually happened. See it in the right perspective. Excuse me. So, the Apostle's example with the case between Onesimus and Philemon allows us then to recognize that there are two correct interpretations to every event. Every event, you give it two interpretations, whether it is a pleasant event or unpleasant event of this life. First, every event, pleasant or unpleasant, is to bring glory to God. That's the first view you look at it. Secondly, that every event in our life that God permits is for the purpose of eventually blessing or bringing blessing to us. So when a person wrongs us, instead of being bitter, angry, we should remember these two interpretations that are summarized in a passage most people here quote, Romans 8:28, where it says, and we know that in all things God works for good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Just remember that. Nothing. Don't look at anything from the negative perspective. Everything that happens to you, try to interpret according to God's working. So, well, we've mentioned the first two responsibility of the offender, forgiveness, given a proper interpretation. So that brings us to the third response of the offended. The offended believer must then show evidence or evidences of his forgiveness. All I'm saying, it is not enough to say to a person, yeah, I forgive you. But you must show the evidence that you have. Now, before I get to the how the offended believer will show evidence of forgiveness of the offender, let me emphasize that there is always evidence to forgiveness of sins. Always. Now, I suppose, or I think, it is a failure to understand this
fact that causes a lot of people to deceive themselves into thinking that they have been forgiven of their sins in Christ, when in fact they probably have not actually believed yet. Now, if a person receives forgiveness of sin from God in salvation, the very first evidence of such forgiveness is peace. There's just no way you get around. That's the first evidence you get some kind of peace. Now, so if we're to look for an evidence for salvation, it should be at least in the area of peace in our soul. Now, for everyone justified must have peace in the soul, as per the statement of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 said, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, look at the result. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I see it is difficult to have peace with God and not show somehow experience it within your soul. So with this comment then, let me now consider two evidences that the offended believer should use to demonstrate that he has actually forgiven the offender. First, the offended believer must maintain the same attitude or responsibility to the offender as he did before the offended, before the offender did that wrong. Go back to the same status you were. In other words, if the relationship between the offender and the offended is such that the offended has some responsibilities towards the offender, then he must continue those responsibilities as a means of demonstrating his forgiveness. Second, the offended should be kind to the offender and encourage him wherever that is needed, and give encouragement. Now, Joseph did both of these to his brothers. He promised to continue to support them, and he encouraged them not to live in the past, but to move on. And move on trusting that the Lord knew what happened in the past, and certainly that what will happen also in the future, God knows that. So what he's saying is, you don't have to blame yourself. If you forgive somebody, try to get them to a point where it doesn't matter what the fault has been, you don't want them to be blaming themselves, to live in the past. So, okay, I understand, but don't live, forget about it. It's been taken care of, don't live in the past. So if we forgive others, we should show our forgiveness in action. God, you see, forgave all of us who are believers in Christ. And the first evidence is the restoration of the believer into fellowship, giving him eternal life. And that's what man should have originally had Adam and Eve not sinned, is eternal life. So, when we are forgiven, the first thing God does is give us eternal life. There are other things that all of this he does simultaneously, but logically, I think the first thing he gives us is eternal life, because if we're not alive, none of the other things will happen for us. So he'll give us eternal life. So let me repeat that it's not enough to say to a person, well, I've forgiven you, but you need also to show evidence of it. Now we have looked at these applications. So we have come now to the last event, so to speak, of the third division of Israel in Egypt, with Jacob as the focal point. So we're going to move on to what I call Joseph's final days on earth. This will go from verses 22 through 26. Now, following Jacob's death, we considered how Joseph calmed the fears of his brother that he will bear grudge against them, and retaliate the wrongs they have done to him. Now the closing chapter of the history of Israel in Egypt that involved Jacob and Joseph is a description of Joseph's final days on earth. Now this final description may be best analyzed as consisting of three paragraphs. The first paragraph is concerned with the summary life of Joseph after the death of his father Jacob, which is described to us in verses 22-23. The second paragraph deals with Joseph's final instruction to his brothers, as described in verses 24-25. The third paragraph deals with Joseph's death, given in verses 26. So we begin with our analysis with the first paragraph that deals with Joseph's life in Egypt after the death of his father, summarized in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 of Genesis 50 reads as follows. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Now there are three facts that are provided in this first paragraph. The first fact is that Joseph continued to keep company with his father's family as he remained in Egypt. Now this is the essence of the first sentence of verse 22 when he said Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. See, the word stayed is translated from a Hebrew word that although means to dwell, to stay, to live, that Hebrew word is usually used for a man's dwelling among his own people. So the use of the Hebrew word that we have here is not only to indicate that Joseph lived quite some time in Egypt after his father's death, he lived about 54 years, but also to indicate that he maintained close company with his father's family. Close company. You know, like I've said, there are many people who don't make, they don't keep company with each other. And that's very sad. I mean, these are siblings. They don't keep a contact with each other. Although they may live in different places, but that's no reason, because at least there are many other communication devices today. But you see, there are a lot of people who don't do that. There are a lot of children don't communicate with their mother and wait until Mother's Day. And I never can understand that. Well, but that's a different story. But here, Joseph, even though he was a powerful man at that time, still maintained contact with his brothers. That is the word stayed, the Hebrew, the implication of the actual Hebrew word used. Now, this company he maintained with his father's family, that is his brothers, is one more proof that he bore no grudge against them for how they mistreated him. He never did that because he had understood, he's given a proper interpretation. Now, it is understandable, though, that Joseph will continue to live in Egypt, since, after all, he was a prime minister. And what we may describe today as a naturalized citizen, not only a prime minister, but a naturalized citizen. But his brothers did not have to live in Egypt after the death of Jacob. However, because of Joseph's promise of taking care of them, we can understand why his brothers continued to live in Egypt instead of returning to Canaan after the death of Jacob. Of course, a more important reason that they stayed in Egypt is something that will come to shortly, has to deal with divine purpose and plan. Now, be that as it may, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, wants us to understand that the death of Jacob did not cause his sons to return to Canaan, but that they continued to live in Egypt for a very long period of time. Now, this will explain the cause of God's word to Abraham about his descendants living in a foreign country where they will have been enslaved
for 400 years. Now, again, this is that majestic plan. God told Abraham a long time ago, your children are going to be enslaved in a country, not their own. Now, he may have just hid Abraham. Are they going to be defeated in war? What's going to happen? I'm sure he probably didn't go too much worrying about it. He said, okay, you the Lord, whatever you say, it will happen. But you see how God worked it out, how they're going to go in there. No, they weren't going to be dragged as slaves into Egypt. They went there as free people, turned out to be enslaved. Now, the second fact of this paragraph is the length of Joseph's life on this planet. He lived for 110 years on earth, as in the second sentence of verse 22, where he said, he lived 110 years. Now, why did the Holy Spirit provide us this information at this point? Well, there are at least two reasons why we're given this information. First, so we can establish some timeline about Joseph's stay in Egypt, so we'll know something about it. Secondly, so we can understand that Joseph lived long to see his great-grandchildren, as mentioned in verse 23. Now you remember, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. So he lived a total of 93 years in Egypt. He was about 39 years when Jacob moved to Egypt. And since Jacob lived for about 17 years in Egypt, then Joseph was 56 years old when Jacob died, his father. Hence, if we subtract 56 from 110, we get 54. So that's how I got the number 54. When I say he was at least here for 54 more years after the death of his father. Now, it would seem to me, just in case some of you missed what I was saying, we're not in a math class, but just in case you, I'm saying if you take 110 and you remove 17 from it, you get 93. And if you take the father, his father, when they moved, he was about 39 years. Remember, he became prime minister at the age of 30. We've studied that. There was famine for 7 years. That's 37 years. In the second year of that famine, he's removed. So that's why we get that 39. And so if you remove that from what we have here, then you have that 54 years. So it is whole process that you get here, that after he moved 39 years at the death of his father, he was 56 years. So if he was 56 years then, and he lived the whole of 110 years on the planet, then after his father died, he lived another 54 years. So that's how I got that number. Now, it would seem to me, though, that Joseph himself was Egypt's prime minister for about 13 years after the death of Jacob. He must have been a prime minister for another 13 years. Now, we say this because Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, according to the promise or the prophecy given in Genesis 15, verse 13. Let's go back there. Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15 verse 13 says, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That's the prophecy here, so to say. They're going to be enslaved for 400 years. But how long were they actually in Egypt? According to Exodus chapter 12 verse 40, we know they were there 430 years. Exodus 12, verse 40.
Exodus chapter 12 verse 40 says, "Now the length of time the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. So if the total time that Israel was in Egypt was 430 years, then it must mean that Israelites enjoyed freedom for a total of 30 years during the reign of Joseph as the prime minister of Egypt. But Jacob himself died after living in Egypt for about 17 years. So if you remove 17 from 30, you get 13. So it must have been those 13 years that Joseph continued to be in power. For it was when another Pharaoh took over power that Joseph must have lost his position as the prime minister of Egypt, along with his influence." So this explanation, of course, makes sense in view of the instruction of Joseph to his brothers later on in verse 24. Of course, it is possible, though, that Joseph could have continued to be Egypt's prime minister longer than 13 years. It's possible. But even if that happens, he would have shown that he even lost his influence because he couldn't keep his brothers from being enslaved. So that's why I really believe that it's the 13 years more likely that he was in power. And after that, he was removed because of a change in administration of Egypt. Well, that brings us to the third fact of this paragraph, and I think that is best to begin with it after break.